Today we're going to conclude Acts 21 and into chapter 22 as we deal with the Apostle Paul returning to Jerusalem and the joy that he had bringing the offering to the saints there, meeting with the church leaders, reporting what had been done, and then trying not to offend the Jewish Christians, still holding and taking a vow. And he figured, you know, this is okay. I'm doing what God wants me to do. I'm back in Jerusalem where he wanted to be at the very beginning to preach. The problem was he was misunderstood. Now, sometimes we make assumptions. A Hispanic man was found in a coma. His friends spoke no English, and the ambulance crew spoke no Spanish. And so they tried to figure out what was wrong with him, and the friends said, intoxicado, intoxicado. Now, what does that mean to you? He's drunk. What does that actually mean in Spanish? Poisoned. Usually food poisoning. Thank you, Alex, for doing that. I actually talked with Sylvester and Violetta and to make sure I had the story correct, because this happened a number of years ago in New York City. But they said, oh, yeah, okay, he's drunk. So they wheeled him into the hospital and said, let him sleep it off. And he ended up in the morgue. They assumed they knew what it was. A pastor friend of mine in Michigan said, I texted a friend and waited in vain for a reply. So I emailed him. No response. Finally, I left a voice message, and when that was unanswered, I assumed I had done something wrong. He was upset with me. And I racked my brain for days thinking what might have set him off that he won't even answer me. Then I found out that he was traveling out of the country without the internet or a cell connection. There was no problem at all, but he made the wrong assumption. In the Bible, Moses assumed that if he came on an Egyptian soldier who was abusing an Israeli slave, that if he defended the Jew, then the Jews would all gather around him as a leader. Did that happen? No, and he ended up fleeing for his life. David had a headstrong son named Absalom. You know, the long-haired guy? And he said, okay, he's been rebellious, but if I'm just lenient and let him come back home, no discipline, you know, I don't want to upset the family dynamic here. And Absalom led a rebellion and came very close to overthrowing. David and his family had to flee for their lives before Absalom was finally killed. And here in today's text, in Acts chapter 21, verse 27 and following, people assumed, since they'd seen the Apostle Paul walking on the streets of Jerusalem with some Gentiles from Ephesus, Trophimus and his friends, and then saw him in the temple getting his hair, taking a vow and going to shave his head and do all this Jewish stuff. Oh, this must be something terrible, and they've defiled. And of course, they just made assumptions. When we act on the basis of assumptions rather than facts, the results may be dangerous, even fatal. Yep. We're guilty every day of making assumptions. We assume that whatever we believe is right. Amen? Because you're not going to believe something wrong, so you must be right. And everyone else, of course, who disagrees with you must be a liberal, wrong, something, blah, 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 all kinds of different labels you can put on them. We assume that when someone doesn't like us, that's probably the reason why they didn't wave as they went by in a car. Not that they didn't see us or even know that it was us, but we make these assumptions. We assume that others aren't as smart as us because they're not as old as we are.
Sure.
We assume that tall people are more competent than short people. I do. Hey, I think there's some truth to that one. Let's move on. And of course, we make assumptions about ethnicity and skin color. And a lot of times it's just covert racism and prejudice. But worse than that is we assume that there is no God. People assume there's no accountability. They assume that there's no life after death. They assume that since they belong to a church or were baptized or prayed a prayer or raised a hand, that somehow they've got a get-out-of-hell-free card. And the most tragic assumption that we see all over our world is that if we just do good, can't we just get along, just be good people, then everything will turn out fine and we'll go to heaven and God wouldn't dare send me to hell. Don't assume. Get the facts. Now, here we're going to look. Simple four-point message. And the assumptions and the facts are here in this case with Paul. And I think it's really a good way for us to think through and illustrate this point of don't make assumptions. In Acts 21:27, we read the story, when the 7 days were almost completed, Jews from Asia, that would be from what we would think of today as Turkey, that Asia Minor, I think we learned it in school as a geographic area, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, yelling, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Paul had hurried from Europe to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, the great third great Jewish feast day of the year. Obviously, so had some Jews from Asia, and they recognized this as Paul. This is the guy that we hate. We couldn't kill him. We couldn't get rid of him in the past. But now he's on our turf. Now he's in the temple. And now we are the majority. And we can do what we want. So help us, brothers. Let's capture this guy and kill him. They misinterpreted. They assumed what Paul had said was against Judaism. And the reality was, he was talking about the need for people to have personal faith, to believe in the Messiah of Judaism, to recognize what Judaism taught. The problem was, most people who called themselves Jews didn't understand any of that. They just did what they did. That was just what they gave their sacrifices and figured, well, God must be pleased with me now. I'll make it to heaven. And so instead of excluding non-Jews, Paul preached to the Gentiles as well. And they knew that and they hated it. And so the conflict arises here based on an assumption. Continue in verse 28. Moreover, he even brought Gentiles or Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they'd previously seen Trophimus from Ephesus with him in the city and assumed, there's that word, they assumed Paul had brought him into the temple. The Nazirite vows that Paul and his Jewish Christian friends were taking had to be done in the temple proper. Now the temple was actually divided into two sections, one of which had the temple building itself and was for only for Jews, and then the rest of it was open courtyard, and it's called the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could come in there. That's where you could buy pigeons or a lamb or whatever. You remember when Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple? That was in the Gentile, the general area. But they had to go into the specific area by the altar, by the temple building itself. And that area was so sacred that there was a sign in Greek and Latin saying, "No foreigner may enter the temple. Anyone caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for their sure death." That's as close as I could get to translating that sign. And so the Jews from Asia, unhappy that they couldn't kill Paul there, and remember when Paul was leaving, he was going to board a ship in Corinth, and then he found out about a plot to throw him overboard. So he went on up overland to Thessalonica and Philippi again and traveled a different way home. Well, here, they're all in this Jews-only part of the temple. And they didn't have to worry about some accidental death occurring to Paul. They could just call for their friends to come and grab him. So the assumption was he did something wrong. And the facts are then dealt with in the next couple verses. Acts 21 verse 30 says, "All the city of Jerusalem was stirred up. The people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple," that is out of the Jewish part of the temple, "and then shut the gates to the Jewish part of the temple. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." This was a riot happening. Now, can you imagine a city under a riot? Well, if you have television sets, you probably can. The crowd was enlarged because it was a feast day, Pentecost, a huge group of people. A lot of people from outside Israel had come for the feast. And then it was enraged because they were told a lie. Paul was profaning the temple, which he wasn't. So the gates were shut. This kept the sacred part of the temple out of bounds. And also, if you were seeking asylum for whatever crime it might be, a person could run into the temple and lay hold on the altar and they couldn't be killed. Then the Jews would have to have a tribunal and a court and before they would turn him over to the mob. So by shutting the gate, they've got Paul out here in the main part, the Gentile courtyard of the temple, and they're ready to tear him apart. They're ready to kill him. He can't escape now. He can't get back into the temple for asylum. And they had him. The Romans didn't really care. Matter of fact, the Romans said that if the Jews chose to execute someone for breaking the Jewish law, they had the permission to do that. Remember, the Jews could have killed Jesus. They could have stoned him. They could have drug him out of the city, but the Jews didn't want that. And so they went to the Romans for crucifixion and so forth. And again, fulfillment of prophecy, but in their mind, they didn't want the blood on their conscience, so they were letting the Romans. Well, here the Jews had the perfect right. We can kill this guy. Let's do it. But the word came to the tribune, and when you hear the word tribune, just let me give you a history lesson real short. Okay? A centurion was in charge of how many men? 100. We get the word century. Okay. Okay, he's in charge of that. He's like a captain of a squad of soldiers like that with 100 under him. A tribune is in charge of 10 centurions. So he's got 1,000 men under him. He's located in Herod's old palace, which is named after Mark Antony. You probably heard of him, Cleopatra fame. And it's called the Antonia Fortress. It was actually chopped out of part of the Temple Mount itself, with stairs going down into the Jewish section and stairs going down into the open courtyard section. Because they said, if the Jews are going to have a big riot, they're all going to get together, they're going to come from all over Jerusalem onto the Temple Mount, we got to get soldiers in there in a hurry. And so the word came, they're rioting. Now, the soldiers, the Romans, might not have liked Jews at all. Matter of fact, they didn't. But they had to keep the law. They had to stop the riot. No intelligent people allow riots to continue like that, where people are going to get killed, property destroyed. You stop it. And so this is what happened here, is that the word came to him in verse 32. So immediately he took the soldiers and centurions. So we're talking hundreds of soldiers. Can you see them now? Running down the steps out of the fortress into the Temple Mount. Here come the cops. Here comes the National Guard. Here comes the Roman Legion coming right down into the middle of this riot. And so verse 32, at once he took soldiers and centurions, ran down the steps, and when the rioting mob, saw the officers and soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Which is probably what happens. They're fearful of their own life. They called in the troops. The mob didn't want to take Paul out of the temple. They wanted to take him out, period. They wanted to get rid of Paul. And I'm sure Paul is doing his best to defend himself against the sticks and stones and the crowd beating on him. And he's kind of probably thinking, well, here we go again. How many times has this happened to the Apostle Paul, where he'd been caught in that sort of a thing? So the facts of the case are very different than the assumption that were made there. But Paul was still in trouble. Point two, the arrest. Again, we have assumptions. Verse 33, the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. That is, a chain on each wrist to his soldier. So he's got, it's not just like handcuffed. He's like got a soldier on each side of him chained to him now. He inquired who he was and what he'd done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And when the Tribune couldn't unlearn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. He had to keep public order. He's in the midst of this Jewish mob. Now they've got Paul. He isn't dead yet. He's been beaten up pretty badly, but he's going to survive. Handcuffed to the soldiers, just as the prophet had told Paul would happen if he went to Jerusalem. And so now this soldier said, we're going to take him back up into the palace. It's literally, we call it a fortress, but it was the palace built by Herod the Great, and it was his residence in Jerusalem. So it was not a, like we think of a military fort, but its location was so important. That's where the troops were stationed. Verse 35, Acts 21, 35. When he came to the steps, Paul was actually carried by the soldiers because of the frenzy of the crowd. For the mob of people followed screaming, away with him. I wish they had, don't you wish they had CNN cameras? Could you imagine this? I mean, he's rescued out the soldiers, the crowd's still hateful and angry, and they can't, they're trying to get to Paul, and finally the soldiers have to pick him up and carry him up the steps into the sanctity of the fortress. They had to get him away. The mob was crying for his death, much like the mob and the leaders of the Sanhedrin were crying for the death of Stephen when he preached, or like Jesus when Pontius Pilate said, I can release a prisoner. We've got a criminal Barabbas, we've got Jesus, the king. And people called for the death of Jesus, and take him away means literally remove him from the earth. So the frenzy of the force of the mob, the word force is the word bios, which we get biology or life from. But it was like a living mass of people, this frenzied, riotous crowd. They wanted blood. They wanted to kill Paul. That's the assumption, is this guy's a troublemaker. We got him saved, but let's take him up in the barracks here and figure out what's going on, because we can't make sense from the crowd. Here are the facts, beginning in verse 37. I like how Dr. Luke kind of lays it out and points out how this all works. Because this event is the catalyst for the rest of Paul's ministry. You realize that once the Roman soldiers take him right now, handcuffed, he is not going to be free again for more than 5 years, till he's released from prison in Rome, has a short time to go around and visit some churches, and then eventually executed. So verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And the tribune said, "Wait." Well, it doesn't say wait here in the scripture, but it said, do you know Greek? Aren't you an Egyptian that stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men out of the wilderness to come here and attack the temple?" The colonel, which is what this guy would be if you have the 10 captains underneath him or the centurions, now he'd be the colonel in charge of this. He was surprised that Paul spoke Greek, that he was a polite man. You know, he was saying, "Pardon me, do you have any Grey Poupon?" Or some of you will remember that. Others are looking at me like I'm crazy, but you know what I mean. He wasn't a rabble-rouser. He wasn't screaming, help me, save me, get me away from this crowd. He was saying, "Pardon me, sir, can I have a moment with you?" See, he thought Paul was an Egyptian insurrectionist. There was a widespread rebellion of the Egyptian province in between 52 and 57 AD. Okay? It's now 58, Pentecost, spring, May 24th of 58. Josephus said that there was a leader from Egypt who gathered 4,000 men, and they camped on the Mount of Olives, and they were waiting for the temple gates to open, because the eastern gate would open up every day to make it open to the public, and they were waiting to rush in and capture the temple and hopefully get the Jews to follow them in their rebellion against Rome. And of course the Roman army went out of their barracks, went around and killed all 4,000 of the Egyptians, except their leader escaped. And so this, now the centurion says, "Wait a minute, I thought you were the Egyptian leader. It's coming back and the people are going to get you now." And so history plays a role here. He wasn't part of the assassins, obviously. He wasn't part of this group. And Paul says, "No, wait, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." That's an idiom that's used there. He said, "I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." Paul's not a terrorist. He's a cultured, educated man from a leading city. Jerusalem is kind of the backwater, rebellious area. Roman soldiers weren't allowed to go by themselves anywhere in Palestine, because if they were walking by themselves, they could be jumped by two or three of these assassins, Sicarii, named after the little dagger that they could hide under their robe, and they'd be killed. He said, I'm not part of that group. I'm not one of the zealots. That's the Hebrew name for the Sicarii, the Latin name. He's educated. The text doesn't say the Roman officer was impressed, but he's got to say, okay, wait a minute. This guy's cultured. He knows what he's talking about. Maybe I can let him speak to the people and find out what this uproar is all about. Because again, the Roman law said no riots. And the whole city would be taxed, it would be penalized or even put under martial law unless this was handled correctly. And so he goes, okay, we can do this. We end chapter 21 and begin chapter 22 with the third part, the appeal now that Paul makes. The alarm, the arrest, the appeal. Outline is right here for you. And so he was given permission in verse 40. And Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in Aramaic, a dialect of Hebrew, saying to them, brothers, fathers, hear the defense I make before you. He was granted the permission, and I'm sure the colonel there is thinking, okay, now we're going to get to the bottom of it, because this guy's a Greek speaker, and I understand Greek. It's kind of the language of the whole Hellenist world, the cultural world. It isn't Latin, but it's close enough. I can understand Greek, and we'll do that. And so Paul stands up, and I can just put yourself on this scene. Now he's up a number of steps. The soldiers sit him down or put him down, and he puts his hand and waves and says, stop. And everybody's quiet. What is happening here? And then he begins to speak in Aramaic. Aramaic was a type of Hebrew that was used, blended with the Persian language back from the time of the Persian Empire, and like Daniel, captivity time and all that. Jesus spoke Aramaic. The disciples spoke Aramaic. That was the common language of Palestine. It was a language that we happen to know from a couple chapters later what his name was, Claudius Lysias. The colonel didn't know. Here he thinks, I'm going to hit the reason here. I'm going to figure out what's going on with this riot. And instead he starts talking in a foreign language, and the guy doesn't even know what he's saying. And so he tries to humbly talk to the people there, calling them brothers, fathers, trying to conform to the people so that they would understand what he said, and allow him to make his apology, his defense, before them. Verse 2, when they heard him addressing them in Aramaic, they became quieter still. He continued, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the leading scholar of the Pharisees. He was the number one. If you wanted to train to be a Pharisee, you went to Jerusalem and sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He said, I was raised according to the strict manner of the law, which tells everybody listening, strict, oh yeah, that's the Pharisees. Sadducees are the liberal crowd. They do what they want to do, mostly for money. Pharisees, they follow every rule. You know, if it says, you're supposed to give a tenth of your produce, we'll go to our herb garden and we'll figure out how many seeds are in the mint plant, and we'll give 10% of those. You know, we check out they're sticklers for the law. Well, the word strict is used here. He said, I was raised according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. I'm zealous for God, just like all of you are. His formal defense, speaking as a Jew to Jews, using their language, he tells his story. Now, in the New Testament, the story of Paul's conversion is told in Acts chapter 9. Luke explains what happened to Paul. Here, this is Paul's own words in Acts 22, telling it to Jews. He's going to do it again in a few more chapters, telling it to Gentiles. And then in Philippians 3, he tells it for the theological content, and in 1 Timothy 1 he tells it to give encouragement to us and to Timothy the pastor and all. So the story is told again and again. This isn't something new to anyone. But he said, I was born outside of Palestine. I moved to Jerusalem. I've been here. I've been in the temple. I was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a leader among the Jews. And he says, I was zealous just like you are, kind of complimenting them, saying, yeah, okay, you're writing, but you don't know what you're talking about. Let me explain it. The fact. People, the Jews, didn't understand. They were wondering, what in the world? What's this guy talking about? So he gives a fact and says, this is what happened. This is why I am the way I am. Verse 4 now in our text. He said, I persecuted this way. And we would capitalize the word way because that's one of the titles of Christians. They were called Christians first in Antioch. But the people of the way or of this way is a term used frequently about Christians who were, at that time, Jews who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah and were believing in faith just like we do to be saved. He said, so I persecuted this way to their death. I bound and delivered to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the Sanhedrin could testify. From them I received letters to the brothers. I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So here he's saying, listen to me. I'm like one of you guys. I was energetic. I was a persecutor. I hated what these Christians were talking about. I didn't even just stay in Jerusalem to punish them. I went up to foreign countries. I was willing to do it. And it's like he's saying, hey, what you are right now in this temple riot is exactly what I was 20 years ago. But God intervened. He said, I was the one attacking. But then the wonderful story of his conversion as he gives the facts of why he changed begin in verse 6 of the chapter 22. As I was on my way and drew near Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who is this, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting. Now, Paul continues, now those who were with me saw the light, couldn't understand the voice that was speaking to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And he said, rise, go to Damascus, and you'll be told all that's appointed for you to do. So God intervened. That's all Paul is trying to tell this crowd. And it can happen to you. God turned on the light. Literally, for Paul, it was so bright it blinded him. But he was blind spiritually. Out to kill Christians, and then God shined the light. He was humbled with physical blindness after that. But it was the dramatic encounter with Christ that made the difference. Folks, that's a testimony that we all have. Now, did you all get headed to Damascus on a donkey and see a light from heaven and hear God speak to you? Is that your story? If it is, we have some folks at Wyoming Behavioral Institute that might want to chat with you. No, my story isn't like that. But what is the same is the light came on. I was a good kid. I tried to obey all the rules. I went to church. I went to synagogue. After synagogue, I went to confession. I was trying to be a good Catholic, trying to be a good Jew, trying to be a good Baptist. By the way, Baptist is spelled B-A-B-D-I-S-S, Baptist. That was my neighborhood. I was just trying to be a good kid, and I didn't want to get whooped by my dad. I didn't want to make my mama cry. I was a good kid. Being a good kid is good. Got all the attention of all the little kids in here right now going, yeah, that's right, being a good kid. But that isn't what saves you. Not by works that we do. The testimony is somewhere in my heart, in my mind, in my searching and seeking. God was working and preparing. All of a sudden, the light clicked on. And I wept. I fell down on my face before God and I wept and I said, God, I'm a sinner. If I died right now, I'd go to hell. And I deserve it. That's what your testimony is all about. When I told that to my Catholic friends, they all gave me that rolled eye look. You know what I'm talking about? The eyes roll back so far you can see your brain in the back of your head, you know. Oh yeah, there he is talking. I went to my Jewish rabbi at the synagogue where I was learning Hebrew. And I told him what had happened. That all of a sudden I recognized I was a sinner. And that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and that he had died for me and taken away my sin and not by my works but by his blood alone. And I can still remember being patted on the head. You ever have that happen? You know, there, Bob. There. You'll outgrow it. Thank you, Jesus. I've never outgrown it. That's still my testimony. That's still my story. Paul's giving this wonderful story. I was blind. Now I see. Last point, quickly, the account here. He continues in verse 11. You have it there, Acts 22:11. He said, since I couldn't see, because I was blinded by the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. And one Hananiah from Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, famous Hebrew name, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by the Jews, lived there, and he came to me and stood by me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And immediately I received my sight and saw him. I was spiritually blind, now humbled by physical blindness, helped by my friends into Damascus, led to this guy I don't even know who's a good Jew, but I didn't know he was a Christian too. He said, I didn't resist God. I didn't blaspheme my heritage. I didn't say it was wrong to be circumcised or not go to the temple. I haven't rejected Judaism. I've accepted the Messiah of Judaism. And Ananias said to him in verse 14, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear the voice from his mouth. That's rare. So that you will be a witness to him, to everyone, of what you've seen and heard. So why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, call on his name. He said, know what God wants you to do. See Jesus, hear the message, and then you will be a witness. I love the verbs that are used in this last verse. The active, rise, Paul. Call on God, Paul. That's something Paul does. Then the passive. This is done to Paul. You're baptized. Your sins are washed away. Beautiful picture here. Again, the early church, all the doctrine isn't all just the way we would say it exactly today, but the picture is there. And so Paul just said, this is what happened to me. Isn't this wonderful? And again, the whole rioting crowd is just, you know, their mouth is hanging open going, hey, he was one of us. He was a Sanhedrin member. And he accepted Jesus. So he shares the facts that aren't easy for them to hear. Last part of the message. He said in verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell in a trance and saw God saying to me, make haste. Get out of Jerusalem quickly. They won't accept your testimony about me. I said, Lord, they know me. they know that I was in the synagogue and imprisoned people and beat people that believed in you. The blood of Stephen, your witness, when it was being shed, I was standing and approving and watching, three gerunds that are used here, over the garments of those that killed him. It's like 20 years have gone by, and Paul says, you know, I wanted to just stay here and preach to you guys, but you wouldn't listen. And God told me to leave, even though I was part of you. I was in the temple. I saw a vision. I'm sure the people in the crowd are wondering, what is this guy going after? What's the point here? Paul thought, Lord, they'll listen to me because I was one of them. It's like Mel Trotter down in Chicago, was a salesman and a drunk. He sold everything he had, left his family penniless to get alcohol. You know, that's what drunks do. His little baby died from malnutrition. And at the funeral, he walked in drunk. He went up to the casket of this little child there that was there, and he laid down on top of it, or leaned over on top of this little baby's casket, and wept. And everybody thought, ah, he's repenting. You know what he was doing? He was reaching with his hand and taking the shoes off the baby's foot so that he could put them in his pocket and take them down and pawn them to get money for more booze. God got a hold of Mel and saved him by grace, just like he saved each one of us. And Mel said, I know that these are the people. They know me. They know how bad I was. And in his testimony of his life, he said that when he went back to preach at the Pacific Garden beer house that they had there in Chicago, right by the railroad tracks in Chicago, still there today. The Pacific Garden was this big German, you know, Oktoberfest type place. They raised money and turned it into a mission. And when he went back to preach, he said he wept because no one listened to him. No one believed him. Paul is this saying, you should know my story. This is just a few years after I was saved. I'm in Jerusalem and God says, get out because they're going to kill you. He said, and I was the one that was killing them before. Standing with the mob, voting to execute Stephen, guarding their belongings while they picked up the stones to kill him. And Paul can't lie to the crowd now. So in his last culmination, he said, so God sent me away then. Verse 21, he said to me, go, I'll send you far away to Gentiles. The Jews won't believe, so I'll send you to Gentiles. He wanted to stay. God had a different plan. I don't know how many times in my life or your life can you look and say, well, this is what I want. And God had a different plan. It wasn't Paul's idea to go to the Gentiles, it was God's. He was to witness to the Romans. He was witness to Caesar. God told him that. And Paul knew this would inflame the crowd. The whole crowd that's quietly listening to him, that finally are hearing the gospel message of what happened. He said, and then God said, okay, the Jews won't listen, we'll go to the Gentiles. And of course, to use the vernacular, all hell broke loose on the Temple Mount. Now we're going to stop right there. Everyone said, amen. We're going to stop right there because this is what Paul is saying, trying to make sure they understood the facts. And folks, in all the discussions we have about the disease and the virus and the plague and what all's happening in our nation, don't mince words when it comes to explain what God did. Don't say, well, this is God's judgment on evil people. Well, I'm not God. I don't know how God works and all of that. He didn't confide in me that this is his plan right now to judge everybody. Because if God judged every sin, everybody who sinned, how many would be here right now? Yeah, I'll pull my arm down. Yeah, nobody. God's training us to present the facts. The world might assume all sorts of different things. Just the facts, ma'am, as Sergeant Friday would say. Again, if you're young, forget it. We take the message and we go with the gospel wherever he sends us. Paul couldn't get the word into the Jews. They wouldn't believe him then. Now he's back 20 years later telling this wonderful story. Everyone's quiet and they don't believe him again. But that doesn't stop Paul. He's going to keep telling the story. We're going to read this story again and again. Because the story of what God did for Paul is just like the story of what God did for us. And you tell it over and over and over again and rejoice every time. You say, well, I'm not a Paul. I can't do that. I don't have that kind of courage. And by side, I don't want to get torn apart by a mob. Okay, you're not a Paul. How about being an Ananias? Ananias, who God said, Paul's going to come, you need to tell him this message. And Ananias said, hey God, do you know who this guy is? He's killing Christians. You want me to talk to him? Ananias was a nobody. He's not mentioned again in the Bible. But he did what God wanted him to do. You see, that's how God works and how the message goes on and grows exponentially. Let me leave you with one illustration. There were some inner city kids, rowdy, uneducated. They'd rather steal the money from the offering plate than put a penny or a nickel in it. And so in a church that had a lot of members and had nice Sunday school classes for the nice children, they asked Ed Kimball if he would be willing to teach a Sunday school class for the teenage delinquents. That sounds good, right? So Ed said, sure. I'll go to the non-church families. I'll pray for each one. We'll talk and we'll meet. And so he met week after week with these boys. Tried to give them the gospel. None of them wanted to listen. Just another old guy preaching to us. So we decided to go house to house to each one of the families where these boys were. He couldn't find where Dwight lived, and so he knew that he was working as a stock boy at the shoe store downtown in the Loop of Chicago. And he said, okay, I know where he is, so on my lunch hour, I'm going to go and I'm going to catch him on his lunch hour, and I'm going to tell him he needs to be saved or he's going to go to hell. Not a big educated guy, a Sunday school teacher to the down and outers, class nobody else wanted. And he visited Dwight in 1856. And while Dwight said, I can't listen to you right now, I got to keep stocking shelves, Ed sat down on a bench and told him the gospel as he watched him putting the boxes of shoes on the shelves. And Dwight L. Moody was saved. Because one man said, I'm going to tell you the message. Moody became a great preacher. He was a pastor, had the largest church in Chicago when the fire burned everything down. He rebuilt, stayed right there. Under his ministry, J. Wilbur Chapman, great Bible teacher, theologian, was saved. Chapman began to preach. Moody died. Chapman took over preaching. He preached there. R.A. Torrey was a pastor and Chapman preached and held revival meetings. And one of the ball players from the Chicago Black Sox came in named Billy Sunday, second baseman, all-star. He came in and heard the gospel, and God saved him. And before he walked out of there, he says, I'm hanging up my cleats. I'm not going to play another game. I'm going to preach the gospel. Because Chapman was faithful in proclaiming, and Billy Sunday was saved. Billy Sunday preached. He was the kind of guy that climbed on the pulpit when he preached. They got pictures of him. I mean, he didn't stand behind the pulpit. He climbed up on the pulpit and stood there and pointed a bony finger at everyone in the audience. Said, if you're not saved, you're going to hell. And if you died right now, you'd burn in hell and scream and wish that you'd repented. You better repent right now. And people repented. I don't know if they were afraid he was going to jump off at them or whatever, but Billy Sunday, great. A Jewish fellow by the name of Mordecai Ham was saved listening to Billy Sunday. He wanted to hear this baseball player turned evangelist. And he was saved as he listened to that preaching. And Mordecai Ham began to hold crusades around the area. And there was a young kid who'd grown up in North Carolina. He was living in Minneapolis. And he said, Mordecai Ham, how did a Jew become a Christian? He said, I'm going to go listen to this guy. And so Billy Graham went and heard him preach and was saved. One faithful guy on his lunch hour telling what Paul told the crowd, I was blind, now I see. And down through the years, think of the legacy. I don't know what God's going to do here. I'm sure that people looked at me when I came to the Fourth Baptist. I wasn't good enough to go to the First, Second, or Third Baptist. I went to the Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis. Sadly, been destroyed. I went to that church and went in the class. And I can imagine what the Sunday school teacher thought about me. You had all these clean-cut, you know, shiny-faced little boys in the third, fourth grade class of kids in the Sunday school. And then came Bob. No family in church. Not dressed nice, fancy. Didn't own a suit. Wouldn't have any idea what that meant. I did wear a bow tie, by the way. Just thought I'd mention. Not quite like the cravat I'm wearing right now. I can imagine what my Sunday school teacher thought. Matter of fact, I don't have to imagine, because he told me later on. He was one of my seminary professors. And he said, I remember you when you came into class, and you were so excited. And he said, I just wondered what would ever happen to you. And here I was in my last year of seminary before becoming a pastor. And folks, I don't want to date myself here, but that was like more than 50 years ago. I don't know what God's going to do with you. I look around at you and I think, well, what can God do with him? What can God do with Levi? I'm not picking on you personally, Levi, just you in general. You know what? What can God do with Daniel? What can God do with Liberty? Or with Justin? Or Jenny? Or any of us? Faithfully proclaiming the facts. And let God do what God does.